Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of April 24th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to see all of you again this morning. It's also good to see all of you laid out in a more condensed fashion as well. Makes it a little bit easier to see all of you. We're glad that you're here, and we do hope you can stay, of course, for our time of meal together after the service as well. I can bear witness to the fact that if you opt not to stay, you're the one who loses. We have some pretty good cooks in our church. In fact, when I was candidating, and I've told our folks this before, but and you know this too, when I was candidating, that was what persuaded me to stay. I think it was planned out that way. They knew here what would get me, and they had a barbecue out back and conveniently timed that occasion. And I knew I needed more of that. But, of course, truth be told, the Lord knit my heart and the wife, the heart of my wife with you all long before we even came to this church. We didn't even need to meet you. We were that confident that this was where the Lord was calling us. You remember even, I've told you this before too, when I first stopped in the Grace Advance office at Grace Church to ask to come here. And I had the opportunity when I was out at Shepherd's Conference to share this too with the other Master Seminary graduates. Carl Hargrove kind of grabbed me for just a moment, asked if I could give a little bit of an update to our graduates what was happening here. And I kind of shared how I stopped in that office, and they said, "Well, that's not your church. We'd love for you to look at these ones, though." And I said, "Well, I'll look at them, but I'm going to that church." And of course, I had even yet to speak with the pastoral search committee that was here too, but the Lord was gracious to us in that. Let's pray before we begin in the Word of God. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all that you have done in this congregation over the many years. Father, you have providentially provided. You've proven yourself to be faithful again and again. The Scriptures bear witness to your faithfulness, and Lord, the testimony of this local body bears witness to your faithfulness as well. We thank you for this time of transition, Lord, that we have together as a congregation, Lord, this opportunity to start anew and honor you in that, and Lord, we rest in your sovereignty for our church. We thank you for the time that we've had over the last couple of weeks to look to your word, what you would have revealed to us in it, what it makes to be an enduring church. And Father, we pray that you would also be honored by this time together as we look to this final quality this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, even as I've already said, we conclude this little series for the month of April as we've broken away from the Gospel of Mark. If you've not been with us, that's where we've been over the course of the last year and a half almost. We've been in the Gospel of Mark. We are now just embarking. We'll resume there next week in Mark chapter 10. But we've been looking to these marks of an enduring church as we look at our time of transition. We're looking forward to the opportunities that the Lord has for us as we look to relocate to a new facility, a facility where we can be provided with a better opportunity to advance the work of the ministry that we do here. And that makes for an appropriate occasion then for us to learn from God's Word who we must be in order to be an enduring church, to have an enduring ministry. And that makes us also to desire to be a church that is a house built on bedrock. Our approach has been a little bit different, perhaps, than you might expect. There are quite a number of things that I actually assume in this little series. First and foremost, of course, is a commitment to the Word of God and the preaching of His Word of God. That is something that I assume. Following that, a right understanding of what the church is and why the church exists and what we're here for. Understanding that also governs our philosophy of ministry, how we conduct ourselves in the carrying out of the Lord's work that He has called us to do, and how we conduct ourselves in fulfilling why we exist as a church. Why are we here? Namely, the answer to that is to worship God corporately. It is obviously true that to be an enduring church, you must be those things. In fact, in order to be considered a church at all, you must have those things. You have to have those things right, or at best, you're just a bunch of people getting together under the same roof. And I believe that a commitment to the Word of God and the proclamation of His Word and a commitment to God's purpose for His church, a commitment to purity, a commitment to discipline, a commitment to holiness, a commitment to integrity, and a commitment to a biblical philosophy of ministry are all strengths of our church. Those are areas of deep concern for us, and they always will be matters of deep concern. However, what I wanted to do was take our time together over this last month and outline crucial areas of danger to a church that is theologically sound. A church that is philosophically sound. And a church that is sound in purpose, as would ours be. Where does a healthy church need to be on guard the most? Where are we first and foremost prone to disruption? Where do we have to be proactive and cautious? Where are we most prone to be unfaithful in the immediate sense? A healthy church doesn't die overnight. The theologically sound church doesn't conform to doctrinal compromise or heresy overnight. It doesn't happen that way. So what are the subtle expressions of compromise that we have to be aware of? Where are the beginnings of compromise? What are the threats that we need to be aware of that leads the hearts away from the Word of God that are willing to compromise our theology? Willing to compromise God's Word. Willing to compromise the purpose of the church, the purity of the church, discipline, holiness, integrity, and a biblical philosophy of ministry. Where are those things? The church doesn't die overnight, but the problem is that more often than not, the church doesn't even realize when it's sick or that a virus has infiltrated the flock. And by the time the church wakes up and they realize what has happened, more often than not, by that point, it's too late. There's no recovery. It is not at the point that the tide has come so strongly against them that they are now fighting against insurmountable odds against the enemy. The problem at that point is that that congregation is no longer fighting the enemy. That's the problem. They find themselves now fighting against God Himself. Now that might strike you odd. So I'll show you why that is the case. And that just it is He who builds His church, it is also He who shuts them down where they have compromised their faithfulness. And that being said, we come now to this final quality of the enduring church. The church that is tender-hearted, affectionate, and devoted to love. To do that, I'd like us to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Let's read together from verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent to do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As I was thinking about this, I could think of no other church, and this is why I wanted to take you here this morning for this final message in this series. I could think of no other church described in the New Testament more similar to ours than the church in Ephesus. This is a letter that has been written by Christ to the angel of the church in Ephesus. But angel is perhaps not the best translation in this context. Remember, the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. You would translate that word messenger. This is a letter to Christ's messenger of the church in Ephesus. The context then makes us clear exactly who that would be. This would be a reference to the pastor or the elder of the church there. In fact, that's who the seven stars are referring to. The leaders of the seven churches that are described in chapters 2 to 3 of the book of Revelation, which are referred to, the churches, as lampstands. And Christ identifies Himself as the one who is intimately acquainted with each and every one of these churches. He walks among them. When He says in verse 2 that I know your deeds, that is the Greek word gnosko. It is to speak of an intimate knowledge. It extends beyond mere familiarity. This is not an acquaintance He has with this church. He knows them well. He walks among them. He examines them. He scrutinizes them. He evaluates them and provides them with counsel, admonishment, encouragement. And He holds His shepherds in His hand, which is to say that they are governed by Him. They are governed by Christ, the Lord of the church. The church in Ephesus was zealous for the truth. They were zealous for the truth. And they were impassioned with zeal to see souls come to Christ. In fact, during Paul's first visit to the church, while on his second missionary journey in the book of Acts, this one church, you might recall, turned the whole city of Ephesus in upheaval with huge economical upset. Simply because so many people were getting saved through their ministry, and the economy in the city of Ephesus was based on idolatry. And during each day, the church received Paul's personal instruction there. And each day, they evangelized the lost in one of the most wicked and corrupt cities in the first century world. As I said, its whole economy is built around immorality, which made the evangelistic zeal of this church a serious threat to the whole city. It was the epicenter of cult religions, and its geographical location actually made it the epicenter of cult religions for all of Asia Minor. This was not just the economy in Ephesus that was an upset. It was now Asia Minor. The livelihood of its inhabitants came from the making of shrines. And Paul stayed for 3 months teaching and instructing in the synagogue, and then for another 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. The name, by the way, means our tyrant, which is not a typical name that would be given by a mother or a father, not in most cases anyway. So if Tyrannus was the chief philosopher, he probably was, it's likely that this was a nickname actually that was given to him by his students that actually stuck. I don't know how you'd feel about a professor nicknamed our tyrant, but that was his name. And so the school was also carried his name. And in Acts chapter 20, it tells us that Paul stayed in Ephesus then for a total of 3 years. 3 months teaching in the synagogues, another 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and for a total of 3 years instructing the church. He personally invested then a significant amount of time there. In verse 27 of chapter 20, Paul said that, of the book of Acts, Paul said that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. And then he warned the elders there, be on the alert. And he prayed with them. And the whole church wept in affection and love for Paul. You could say that Paul was really their charter pastor. They had committed saints to serve sacrificially, like Priscilla and Aquila, Onesiphorus, Tychicus, all of whom Paul personally commended for their work. Individuals so devoted to the ministry in Ephesus and the church there, that their names would forever be written in the pages of Scripture. It had fearless elders who preached God's Word. Not just Paul, but Apollos. And according to church history, the Apostle John himself pastored there as well before being exiled to Patmos. And Paul even sent his personal son in the faith and protege, his disciple Timothy, to be their pastor as Paul's personal successor. That's quite a lineup. Apollos, Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John. That's a lineup. They had a legacy of heavyweight, powerful preachers, perhaps more so than any other church had seen. They were thoroughly faithful men of God. To say that the congregation would have been biblically literate would have been an understatement for this church. In fact, you could count Paul's first and second letters to Timothy as also to the church in Ephesus. That would make them the only church that Paul writes to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 3 times. It wasn't without its problems, for sure. It was a persecuted church, but it was committed to honoring the Lord of the church. It was a healthy church. And nevertheless, Timothy had quite a task before him. Paul commanded him in 1 Timothy 1, also, just as he instructed the other elders there, to fight the good fight against these men who were sowing these seeds of false doctrine and deceiving the believers there. And Timothy did that. In fact, he stood against Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 and Philemon in 2 Timothy 2. There was always an influx of these men who were seeking to sow discord in the assembly. And they were very possibly teachers, even in his own church, who were at the very least lobbying to be teachers in the church, if not actually teachers. Well, obviously, and Paul then also admonished Timothy to appoint qualified elders to lead, and deacons, likewise, qualified deacons to serve the church in chapter 3. So the church in Ephesus also had a biblical polity or a biblical church government. They had a plurality of qualified elders who ruled the church and qualified deacons to serve the church. They were committed to that. They were committed to those things. Now, it is written in our American blood that we are suspicious, inherently suspicious of any form of government, let alone in the church. But the effectiveness of the church's ministry and its perseverance and its steadfastness rests on the quality and character of the church's leadership. This is an important issue. It's a very important issue, and it's because it is an important issue that Paul also instructs Titus the same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, leaving him in Crete for the very same purpose that he left Timothy in Ephesus. He says that you would set in order that which remains and appoint elders in every city. Titus did that. Timothy did that in Ephesus, as Paul admonished him to do. They had a biblical church government. They had a theologically informed congregation. They had rich preaching. They had a sacrificial giving heart, sacrificially giving congregation. Paul also admonished Timothy to suffer hardship, and he did. Timothy was, in fact, faithful to his very dying day when he himself was beheaded in the same city. And yet, 30 years later, we hear these words of commendation in verses 1 through 3. Words of commendation. All very consistent with what we just looked at. But then, we also hear these words of condemnation in verses 4 through 7. That gives us a firm warning then. It shows us, too, where our church may be at risk of deterioration, and where our foundation would be in danger of corrosion. All it took was one generation. And let's learn from the history of the church in Ephesus. We wouldn't follow in the same pursuit. Take a look at this. Again, verses 1 through 3. These words of commendation. Pay close attention to the adjectives that are described of this church. Verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And again, here you have the same word. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You read that and you think, wow, that is the church that we want to be. Of course, that's the church that we want to be. This is a commendation from the Lord of the church. And these descriptions would already set really any church apart from the contemporary church in America, wouldn't it? I know your deeds and your toil. I know your works, your toil. That is itself exemplary. Paul himself modeled that, didn't he? In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he wrote, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And I mean, he really set the expectation high. He set the bar high when he said, "Follow me after as I follow after Christ." And that is the level of commitment and the same work ethic that Paul expects from the shepherds of the church in chapter 4. "Esteem them very highly for their work," Paul writes. That word is speaking of working to the point of exhaustion. That's what they do. That's the expectation. And now I read that, and it encourages me that this is the way that it's supposed to be. For me and for you. And the church in Ephesus received a personal commendation from the Lord for their toils. What is the implication of that? They toil to exhaustion. It's hard. It's burdensome. Toiling is not comfortable. They are uncomfortable in the work of the ministry. Did you hear that? They are uncomfortable. Back in Revelation chapter 2, that's what the word actually toil means. And I think you know this, that most people in the church today, we could say, have not so much as broken a sweat laboring in the work of the ministry. The church in Ephesus, the whole church was working that way. Can you imagine the kind of work a church could do if they had that kind of commitment? What it could get done. I like what MacArthur says here. They weren't like so many Christians whose lifetime toil wouldn't exhaust a butterfly. Would yours? And this just really gets going because Christ also commended them for their perseverance. These weren't seasonal sprints, in other words. We see a lot of that today too, don't we? A bunch of mad dashes to get everything done and then nothing is done well. They labored on a daily basis to the point of exhaustion. No summer vacation here, because you were wondering what we were doing this summer. And that word is hupomene, and that's what the word means. It's a reference to endurance, the ability to patiently endure, to persevere, to be steadfast in an uncomfortable lifestyle because of your commitment to the work of the ministry. To hold out for a really long time. I felt like that was the difference, really, between undergrad and seminary. Undergrad always seemed like just a couple short sprints throughout the semester, right around midterms and finals. Just a mad dash to get everything done. You're overwhelmed. Beyond that, everything was at a pretty moderate pace if you budgeted your time well. If you were diligent and didn't let things pile up. And then all of a sudden, I got to seminary, and every week was a sprint. And you really sweated it out to get everything done. At that point, almost in a panic, and no sooner did you just and gasp and recover your breath, and then you were in a panic to get the next thing done. And the next thing I know, 5 years had gone by of doing that. But that's the imagery of this word. You see it underscored again in verse 3, a second time. "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Weary, that's the same word again, that same word that is translated toil in verse 2. You struggle. This is talking about exertion, physically and mentally. Every one of them bore the burden of the work of the ministry to the point of exhaustion. And you might be thinking to yourself, but that is not sustainable. That's not a sustainable approach. You know what killed this church? Yeah. Burnout. Burnout killed this church. No. They sustained. They endured. This is what the Lord expects from His people. And by the way, that word burden too. You're not liking these adjectives, are you? They're tough. We recognize that. That word burden was often used in the context of a pregnant woman, so that ought to give you an idea. So men, if you don't know what it's like to carry a burden in pregnancy, then you're not working hard enough in the church. You remember how exhausted your wife looked at the end of each day in that 8th month? That's how you ought to look at the end of each day doing the work of the ministry. Labor. And again, it's an encouragement to know that that's the way it's supposed to be for us. We are investing in an eternal kingdom, not a temporal one. You know why I love to read the biographies of the Purims? Because their work ethic encourages me. It provokes me to do more. Because I see them bear witness to hearts and submission to the Lord of the church. It's never the amount of work that discourages the workers, is it? It's the naysayers and busybodies and sloths that really get to you. Those are the ones who discourage you. Frederick Temple was the Anglican Bishop of London in the 19th century, and he was well known for his thorough commitment to the ministry. His normal working day as a pastor was about 14 to 15 hours on a daily basis, and he began to grow blind from the strain on his eyes from all of that work. The lighting was not nearly as good in those days, of course, as it is now. You know, his congregation and his students were terrified of him. Not because he was nasty or unapproachable or anything like that. In fact, though, before he became the presiding bishop of London, the presiding pastor of London, he was appointed as the pastor of Exeter, an esteemed position. And his former congregation made a real big stink about it because they didn't like him. They perceived him as a man possessing harsh control. That caused no small controversy about the appointment then. But after 16 years of serving there, he eventually won over all those people who were set against him. Every one of them. Because of his loving, affectionate compassion. See, they realized that his previous congregation had confused high expectations for harsh control. And that was the issue that made his congregation fear him, because he had high expectations. He maintained that what they considered to be almost an impossible standard of diligence and accuracy and excellence and efficiency in preaching and in ministry, whatever gifts that the Lord has given you to use in the body of Christ, he demanded excellence. But even so, it was his own devotion to his people and his zeal for their righteousness that he won over all of their confidence. Those people in London, just as he did years before in Exeter. And there's this account where he saw some potential in one particular young man, one of his students. And he gave him an assignment, a position. But it was a position of a lot of hardship, much hardship. So the young man sought the counsel from his friends and others, and they tried to dissuade him from accepting it. And the young man came back to Dr. Temple and said that he believed he would live but 2 years if he accepted the position. And Dr. Temple, listening all along, said at that point, but you and me don't Excuse me, I kind of blew that a little bit. You and I do not mind a little thing like that, do we? I'm going to die if I commit to this ministry. The degree of expectation will be so severe. Well, we don't mind. Ministry is difficult. Yeah, the work of the ministry is hard. Yes, our labors are exhaustive. Yes, our commitment to the body of Christ requires tremendous sacrifice. But you and I don't mind a little thing like that either, do we? We'll gladly sacrifice of ourselves to serve the Lord of the church who died on our behalf. And that is in precise keeping with what we were talking about this last week, the church that is fully committed to one another. That is this church in Ephesus. They were exemplary in their service. They modeled sacrificial servanthood. But that's not all about this church. Look at their commitment to the truth, also in verse 2. First, they could not tolerate evil men. They had a high standard of righteous living. They were intolerant towards sin. No doubt that would mean that they'd practice church discipline in accordance with Matthew chapter 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 or Titus 3. And again, that's good. These are commendations. No one who calls themselves a church is a church if they do not enforce church discipline. They become like the dead church in Sardis in chapter 3. You've nurtured a culture of toleration towards sin. And before you know it, you've got a whole congregation of unbelievers who claim to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. It's a dead church. Nothing more than just a few faithful believers in the midst of them. Doesn't matter what your doctrinal statement reads, you're not a church. But even though a church doesn't practice church discipline, is not a church, the converse isn't necessarily true. Practicing discipline doesn't make you a church either. There must be more than just discipline. So they disciplined their members out of concern for godly conduct, and they practiced discernment. They were very, very careful with the truth. Very, very careful with their curriculum, with their teachers. Who was teaching what? What was appropriate? What was not appropriate? Another noble characteristic. And you put to the test, John writes, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. Of course, that presumes that there would be men coming to the church calling themselves apostles, calling themselves teachers, who would not be. But you know what that means about Ephesus? They were committed to the study of God's Word. They were strong in instruction. That's the only way you're going to be able to practice discernment as a congregation, isn't it? By being strong in your knowledge of the truth. Well, there again, they had followed Paul's instruction more than 30 years before in Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, to the elders of the church, the overseers who had authority, had charge over the flock, they had a responsibility to be on guard both for themselves and for their whole church. What an appropriate occasion for Paul to use that word overseer in that kind of context. This is not a reference to a democratic polity as though the doctrines of Scripture are negotiable. This is not stuff that's up for discussion. This is an absolute authority that is delegated from Christ to protect the church. The word is episkopos. It means supervisor. It speaks of a guardian. It presumes that sheep need guarding over. And Ephesus really understood the importance of that. They got it right. They weren't like the worldly church in Pergamum in Revelation 2:12 who put up with all kinds of false teaching and bad doctrine or doctrine that was just askew, or like the church in Thyatira who put up with sinful living and sinful conduct, worldly conduct, in verse 18. So the church in Ephesus was really something. They labored daily to the point of exhaustion for the work of the ministry, and they were discerning and zealous for the truth. I hope that's who we are. I would love to hear that kind of commendation for our church someday. But what is the threat to this church? Doctrinal compromise? No. Ministerial burnout? No. Spiritual lethargy? No. The threat to this church is love and affection and compassion. The threat to this church is spirit. So we heard the words of commendation. Let's hear the words of condemnation now in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How is that even possible? You know, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus 30 years before in the epistle to the Ephesians, you know what the main theme of that letter was? There are two major sections of that letter. The first half of the book, the first three chapters, deal with the great work of God in salvation by grace through faith. And then the second half provides the appropriate response of the believer with a worshipful heart that results in loving unity. That's really the theme of the whole book, genuine unity in love. 34 times in that little letter, six short chapters, 34 times the word agapao appears, word for love. 34 times, again, six chapters, making up almost a third of all its occurrences in Paul's epistles. And yet, this is what they'd forgotten. They forgot love. The worship. And this is the way it tends to go in a theologically sound church and in the theologically sound mind. The worship was theologically sound, doctrinally strong. And then they can really quickly find their identity there. And then before they know it, their worship is no longer worship. It is not devoid of theological content. It is devoid of spirit. The worship is nothing more than a cold, mechanical liturgy, spiritless orthodoxy, loveless. It was insincere, almost like it was just a self-motorized machine that you could sort of just wind up and watch it go, self-automated, just blah. There it was. They sang the most theologically rich hymns. They preached the most theologically acute messages, but it was emotionless. Just going through the emotions, just plodding along. There was no heart in the congregation. They're preaching. And I'm inclined to think that their preaching had zeal, because they actively fought against false doctrine. But it fell on deaf hearts. And it came from a deaf mouth. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed the preaching. Filled them up with all kinds of knowledge. And confirmed in their hearts that their theology was right. And they were doing things right. And their philosophy was right. And their polity was right. But their hearts weren't tender to the truth. They receive the Word of God only to increase in knowledge, not to be transformed and stimulated to affectionately worship. You remember Jesus' words in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well. They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. They took great pride in having the truth, they just had no spirit. They were dried up, and their worship was dry, it was monotone, it was mechanical, it was spiritless. And by the way, you know this, worship is not restricted to music. All of their ministry was this way. All loveless. William Temple said that to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's all encompassing of who we are. That's what worship is. It is neither emotionalism nor intellectualism. It involves emotion and the intellect. And if you don't have both, it isn't worship. And you're better not to do it at all. I'm convinced that what you offer to the Lord is no better than the offering of Cain. You remember, just a couple of months ago, we promoted the book Worship by John MacArthur as our book of the month. In chapter 12, he writes, "The Father seeks both enthusiasm and orthodoxy, spirit and truth. The two enemies of worship are Gerizim and Jerusalem. Sincerity, enthusiasm, and aggressiveness are important, but they must be based on truth, and truth is foundational. But if it doesn't result in an eager, excited, enthusiastic heart, it's deficient. Enthusiastic heresy is heat without light. Barren orthodoxy is light without heat." Well, Ephesus had become Jerusalem. All truth, but no excitement. No enthusiasm. And that's not a matter of preference. Christ calls it sin to be repented of. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at first." Presumably, the deeds that they had applied from Paul's first epistle to them that emphasize unity and love. Ephesus had become puffed up. They thought they really had something because they looked at the truth content of their worship in their church. But they were just devoid of any emotion. They were devoid of expression and affection. And the root cause of their problem was that they lost their first love for Christ. See, the danger is so much that in your knowledge, you scrutinize other churches that have these mindless, emotionally driven worship that is devoid of any truth content. And rightly so. They are worshiping without truth, which means that it is not worship at all. But the church has no ground for judgment if it has truth without emotion either. It says it worships with truth but has no spirit, then it does not worship. Emotion ought to be what is naturally flowing out of your heart because of the truth that you possess. That's why truth is foundational to worship. Yet so is also then the natural expression of that truth that you cherish. You manifest your love. This is a matter of the heart. Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "Without the heart, there is no worship. It is a stage play, in acting a part, a hypocrite." And this is so important. Again, I don't want you to miss this. The second half of verse 5. Be warned. Who kills the church? Who kills this kind of church? It is the work of Satan and his demons to destroy the church, and he knows which buttons to push. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where the church is prone to deteriorate. And he gets in there and he begins to work. You know when his work is done? When the church has succumbed to complacency, to whatever its weakness is. Content, indifferent towards truth, indifferent towards sin, indifferent towards worldliness, indifferent towards love, or just altogether indifferent. Just indifferent towards everything. That was the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church that sickens Christ and he spits it out. And what happens is that the Lord will work in that church and expose its indifference. And if it isn't dealt with at that point, then Christ comes in and he shuts down the church. He shuts it down. They'll probably still meet. They'll probably still call themselves a church, call themselves a congregation, call their worship worship, but it is not a church. And even at that point, there will be those who sort of stick around and say, but I want to be a light. I want to fight the enemy here. You need to understand that in the true church, that's where you fight the enemy. You stick around in a church that's no longer a true church, and you're fighting against God. It's not Satan killing it. Christ is. It is not Satan who comes in to remove the lampstand. Christ does. This is an attitude of the heart that must be dealt with. And the church in Ephesus risked not repenting of their sin. The presence of God will not be with a church that lacks love unless that cavalier, uncaring, unmoving, lifeless, indifferent, mechanical worship, the loveless church, is repented of. He does not commune with sinful, wrongly motivated hearts. The church in Ephesus was steadfast in their doctrine, steadfast in their righteousness, steadfast in their labors in the work of the ministry, steadfast in their commitment. But they were not steadfast in their hearts. Psalm 108:1, David cries out, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. I will sing praises." But he doesn't end there. He doesn't end with a monotone, drab kind of orthodoxy. He says, "I will sing with my soul. I pour out my spirit." And then he says in verse 2, "Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I'll be heard." It is energetic. You know what psalm, what that psalm reminds me of? The hymn? "Tell out my soul." Have you heard that hymn? "Tell out my soul." It's one of my favorite hymns to sing with the master's choir back when we did that. It's just impossible to sing without heartfelt compassion. And now you've got 400 men in one choir singing with affection and crying out together at the top of their lungs, "Tell out my soul. The greatness of the Lord, unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of His word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice." Not shall my heart be indifferent and complacent and callous and cold. That's a hymn that's filled with joy and love for the greatness of the mighty name of God. And we would sing that together, and men would stop singing and break down in tears in adoration, stirred to weep. And it's a shame to the church that loses that. What a sad end to the church in Ephesus that had so much of everything else that we want to be as a church. But this one thing they did not have. And it was a matter so serious that Christ was about to cut them off if they didn't repent, if they didn't hear what the Spirit said to the church. And folks, listen, I see so many parallelisms between our church and the church in Ephesus, a church that is theologically sound, a church that is committed to the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God, and a church that is zealous for evangelism and honoring the Lord of His church and imposing a biblical polity and all of those things. And likewise then, as it was with the church of Ephesus, I see this as our threat. May it not be said of us that we have lost our first love. May we be an enduring church, a church that is tender-hearted, full of compassion, devoted to love. We never want to be bankrupt of our love. We have the greatest reason to love, because of the truth that we possess and hold dear to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we are so very grateful for our time together this morning in the ministry of Your Word. We are thankful that You are sovereign over Your church. You are sovereign over the church in Ephesus, and You are sovereign over our church as well. And it is our desire, Lord, to be an enduring church, not for the sake of selfish ambition or vain conceit or sordid gain, for our personal benefit or for our pride, for our personal stability, but Lord, for the sake of Your name, for Your glory, Your honor. We want to worship You with reverence and with joy and with truth and love and spirit. Father, we pray that You would search us and know our hearts. Try us and reveal to us any way of wickedness, any sin that we need to repent of, where we have defected as a church, that we would worship You with a steadfast spirit and a steadfast heart. Let our love flow from the pureness of our hearts because of the truth that we possess. And we pray all these things in the name of Your Son.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.